I'm reading this morning from Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, and the setting here is that trouble has come upon the early church, and trouble has come because Gentiles are being converted en masse. Gentile congregations have been risen up, and some Jewish believers are troubled by the fact that these Gentile Christians are not being circumcised, not being compelled to be circumcised, and they're not being told to keep the law of Moses. And so they are coming to these churches that have been planted, and they are telling the Gentiles that not only ought they to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses, but they're telling them that if they don't, they cannot be saved. And that being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses, becoming essentially Jewish, is necessary if they are going to be in heaven one day. Now, the news that this is being taught in some of the Gentile churches has brought about great consternation by the preachers of free grace and those who have been preaching the gospel that men and women and young people have all that they need for righteousness before God in the person of Christ, and that it is received by faith because of the grace of God. And there is now this council that is being held in Jerusalem in order that they might understand the issues at stake and in order that they might publish the findings of that council. Now, that council's findings are indeed that we all are saved by the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come now to find that this message is going to be propounded to the Gentile churches. Now, we saw in our last message together that there are things that the Gentile Christians living in harmony with the Jewish Christians ought to refrain from, and those things are mentioned here in this letter. Now we pick up the reading at verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Well, let's pray and ask God to help us as we look into His Word this morning. Father, we do thank you for this blessed day where your saints can gather together, where we can be with one another and encourage one another in the things of God. Father, the opportunity to sing corporately, to offer corporate prayer, and to hear your word. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity for your word to go out later today at the prison and at the nursing home. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunities that your brethren have, or our brethren have, and the brethren of Christ have all over the world to present your truth. And Father, we pray in this house and in this hour that you will draw near to us and aid us and understanding the importance and the encouragements of the things that we study. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's common among believers to consider the early church in an idealized way. Have you ever looked longingly upon the church, particularly as it is presented in the book of Acts, and to think to yourself, this is the most pristine and pure example of Christian living that the world has ever known? And if we could only get back to the days of the early church, that would indeed be ideal. Now, I think there's a lot of ways in which we would sympathize with that sentiment. And the text before us, for me, certainly is one of those ways that I look very longingly at the early church. There was a problem, as we have mentioned just a moment ago, facing the early church. And it's such a blessing that in the midst of this doctrinal trial, that they were able to go to Jerusalem and find their living apostles, and elders from other assemblies and brethren were able to come together, and they were actually able to come of one mind, and they were able to publish that account in a very brief letter and send that out and have it be the word from God to all of them, and that all the churches would read it, all the churches would believe it, and all the churches would walk in the light of it. What a wonderful thing that the church could walk in that kind of harmony. Now, we realize that there is no one body of believers who would or could gather together in one place and render such a verdict to all the churches all over the world today. Now, even among denominations with central leadership, that doesn't happen. They may reach resolutions and the body may determine a certain thing, and they may even give a letter out among the churches or send an email out among the churches. But that doesn't mean that those churches are going to believe it. It doesn't mean that all of them are going to do the thing that the central leadership has determined. Now, blessedly, all true churches do have a single apostolic witness. We do have their writings contained in the New Testament. But you know what the problem is? Not all believers agree on what those writings say and what they mean. And we think to ourselves, wouldn't it be nice whenever there is a doctrinal problem that we could all agree that this is exactly the mind of God and that all of the churches could agree? Now, we can rejoice that the central issue that had been debated there and discussed in the church in Jerusalem has been addressed so clearly that all of those who are truly the children of God have understood and embraced and propagated that unified theme ever since that day. And that there has been no confusion since that day among the true people of God in regard to circumcision and the keeping of the law of Moses. And there has been a unified gospel voice that it is by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we shall be saved. Now again, this doctrinal issue that faced the church, how is salvation to be found? Is it to be found in Christ? Is it Christ plus something else? And if it is in Christ alone, then how are we to receive it? Was indeed, up until this time, the greatest crisis that the young church had ever received, come across. And we have noted in recent weeks that as this issue was discussed, and as there were some in the church who said, no, men must be circumcised, and the people need to keep the law of Moses, and others who are saying, no, that's not what the gospel message is, that they had come to a unified agreement. Now, the consensus was, as they had reached it together, that the gospel of grace, rooted in the full salvation that we have in Christ, must be understood, it must be articulated, and it must be defended. And that was coupled with several practical issues relating to the Gentiles' inclusion in the church. Because the thought of some could be, all right, if these Gentiles are saved by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone, does that mean that they're free to live any old way that they please? Now, we know and recognize and understand that's not what the gospel teaches. The gospel does not teach lawlessness. But there were several issues that were particularly articulated and agreed upon and that will now be given in this letter. Now, there are several things I want us to see from this passage of God's Word this morning and to apply. The first thing I want us to see together is something of the bearers of the letter. Secondly, the contents of the letter. And then thirdly, the reception to the letter. So consider, first of all, the bearers of the letter. Now, we are told who selected the letter carriers and whom they connected. As the unity was reached among the people of God and the letter was written to be conveyed to the brethren in Antioch and in these other places, the question came, who is going to tell the Gentiles this news? Well, it seems obvious that Paul and Barnabas, the ones who had planted the churches and the ones who had preached the purity of the gospel, are going to go. But the church determines that others from their midst ought to go as well. Now, remember, at this time, Paul and Barnabas are members of the church in Antioch. That is their home church. That's their sending church. That's the church that they have been reporting to. But the church in Jerusalem wants to send some of their members as well. They are eager that the Gentiles who had been troubled by some members of the Jerusalem church would now be comforted by members of the Jerusalem church. Again, as the letter goes on, it becomes apparent that those who brought the false doctrine, the troubling doctrine that you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, they had come from that church. And they may well have worn their membership in the Jerusalem church as their badge of entrance into these Gentile assemblies. Hey, we come from the big church. We come from the mothership. You know, we're from James and John and Peter are our pastors. I don't know who you heard this message of grace from, but where we're from, we teach and we preach that you've got to be circumcised and you've got to keep the law of Moses. And the idea could have been, well, you can imagine the confusion that would bring. Right, if some of you left this church and you went and you visited another assembly and you were given the opportunity to teach and preach there. And let's say you taught and preached some heretical doctrine. Well, that you wouldn't just say to themselves, well, that guy sure is odd. They think, well, what in the world does that church in Louisville believe? Right? And they come from, they said all the time, well, we're from Louisville and at RBC Louisville, well, you know, this is what we teach and this is what we believe. Well, you would most likely think, yeah, well, I mean, people from their church, they really do come from the church. That's what they believe. And the brethren in Jerusalem want to convey that this is not our gospel. Our gospel is not a message of faith in Jesus plus circumcision plus the keeping of the law of Moses. We want to alleviate any confusion and any division among the Gentile churches who may have thought, well, do Paul and Barnabas have one gospel? Do they believe one thing and practice one way? And the big church, the mother church, do they hold to a different doctrine and to different practices? And so to present the true unified face and voice of the church determines that some of their chief brethren ought to go along with Paul and Barnabas. Now, the two men that they sent, and I'm not going to say a whole lot about them at this time. One of the men we're going to learn more about later on, but one is named Judas. And it's interesting that, and perhaps very understandable, that he has another name that they want to throw out, Barsabbas. It's probably not the greatest name to have in the early church. Judas is the chief villain of the gospel narratives, and perhaps to to recognize, well, there's a lot of people that were named Judas in those days, or Judah in those days, but he had another name, and that is the name Barsabbas. And the other man is Silas. And again, we're going to know more about Silas later on, because he's going to join the Apostle Paul in some of his future missionary journeys. Now, we do read that they were leading men or chief men among the brethren. That is, they were highly esteemed and well loved. They were trusted men. They were the kinds of men that you would want to represent your church and your doctrine. So that if you're going to send it out and you're going to publish this letter and you want to let it be known that this is what we believe, well, you could have sent the apostles, could have sent Peter and John. That would have been pretty weighty to have them go along and say, I don't know how to state it any more clearly, that this is what the church in Jerusalem believes, and that there is one gospel among all of the apostles and one way of practicing, though we are largely a Jewish church and you're largely a Gentile church. We do have the same gospel. And so they send these men, these honored men, these loved men, these respected men among the church. Let's consider, secondly, and now more fully, the contents of the letter. Now, the purpose of the letter is set forth in several ways. But before I speak to those, let me say something about the blessing and benefit of the written word in conveying this truth. We read in verse 27 that the contents of this letter were going to be spoken to them by the representatives, by Barsabbas and by Silas. They were going to convey the contents of the letter face to face. And there's also going to be, and we'll look at this next time together, that there was going to be further exposition, further explanation, further encouragements, exhortations that these men, who were also prophets in the church, were going to give to the church. Now, I have little doubt that some of the things we might expect to find in the letter, largely a clear articulation of the doctrine of justification by faith and through grace, which is not included in the letter, was conveyed verbally. You know, the letter doesn't really say anything about the grace of God. It doesn't say anything about Jesus. It doesn't say anything about the way of salvation. What it does, what it is going to articulate is, guys, you don't have to be circumcised. And no, you don't have to keep the law of Moses. But there are some things that we believe it's necessary for you to do. But other words are going to be spoken, and the other things that were conveyed and that were agreed upon and were focused upon in the council in Jerusalem were going to be conveyed in person. Now, the purpose of the written letter, which again was going to be read and explained by these men, is essentially twofold. First, it allows the brethren to see in an unchanging form what was conveyed. When someone says something to a group of people, no matter how clearly they may think they are speaking, there will be those who either do not understand or who will, in the process of time, change what was said. Have you ever found out that you said something that you didn't say? Have you ever found out that somebody says, well, I talked to them and this is what they said, as though the following has quotation marks? Well, then, you know, well, maybe they didn't understand what you said, or through the process of time and either through memory or because of a desire to distort, what you had said is now distorted beyond all recognition. And somebody says, hey, I heard you said, and you say, I never said anything like that in my life. I can remember a few years ago, a rumor went about some of our sister churches about what we believe as a church and what we practice as a church. And it was said so clearly and distinctly that I assumed that one of the members had actually said this. And I wanted to say, well, now listen, that what they said doesn't convey the, well, then I found out that I said it. Well, you can imagine my shock. You know, when somebody says, no, you said it. I said, oh, really? Well, then I was able to go back and remember the exact situation, and they twisted and perverted what I had said. Now, if I had written down what I said, and I simply read what I said, well, I could say, well, I can show you the letter. I can show you verbatim what was said. And so you can see the blessing and benefit of it written. So for yourself, you might say to yourself, now, what did they say? What did Silas say? We're not supposed to do what with idols? We're not supposed to eat. There was something about food, and there was something about sex, and there was, do you remember, were there five things, six things, seven things? Didn't he also say something? And you can go back and you can look at it yourself. The second thing, no doubt, was that they were able to silence the mouths of those who in the future would contradict. These teachers, these who later become known as Judaizers, may have been well-intentioned. And again, they were implying that they spoke for James and the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. Such a letter carried about in the churches would carry far more weight than them saying to future teachers, well, listen, Silas and Judas called Barsabbas came here and they told us that you didn't come from them and that you don't represent their doctrine. And they could say, oh, yes, we do. And they could say, oh, no, you don't. And they could say, oh, yes, we do. Right? Well, here you're able to say, listen, we have the letter. We have the letter. It's signed by James. It's signed by the apostles. It's given by the brethren and the leadership of the church. I can tell you and I can show you in black and white what these brethren have said. So that's something of the importance for why it is written. But now let's look at some things related to the content. The content begins by recognizing the chief issue at hand, at least perhaps we could say the real point of contention, and that is that you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And they want to let them know, and to be very clear about this, that in regard to that issue which has troubled and unsettled them, that this is not the mind of the church, it's not the mind of the Holy Spirit, it is not in keeping with the gospel that we proclaim. So that's the first thing. As they write the letter, some have gone out from us, troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law to whom we gave no such commandment. So let it be known at the very outset, at the very beginning of the letter, we want to clear ourselves and our church of this charge. Secondly, the letter does address the effects that this teaching had upon the church. That is that false doctrine had troubled them and it had unsettled them. This is not a cold, calculated, theological, ivory tower thesis that's written. This is written by people who love sheep, who love the hearts of God's people, who want to see God's people at peace. They want to see them prosper. They want to see them living holy lives. And they recognize that this teaching that has come into your ears, in which some of you are inclined to believe and perhaps some have begun to practice, and it's dividing your churches, it's causing you trouble, particularly with the thought that they might be right. We want you to know that we know the effect that this has had upon your soul. And the words that they use here are strong words. They recognize that these things have agitated you. That's what the word for troubled means. And then he says that these things have troubled you and they have unsettled you. That's a word that means to dismantle. These things are taking you apart. They're tearing you apart. And particularly those who are new to the faith, they were confused by what they were hearing. How can they all come to, how can you have these differing teachers? And they all claim to have Jesus on their side. And they all claim to be opening the Bible. And they all say they have a word from God. And they all say that they only have our souls at stake. And how can they preach such contradictory things? Who's right? This guy says I need to do this to be saved. This guy says this is the way to be saved. Well, I want to be saved. You want to be saved, right? I mean, let's put it in terms of, you know, you're going to die one day and you're going to stand before God. And you want to know, is there such a thing as peace with God? And can I have it? And can I know that my soul can be at rest? And I don't want to hear 15 different guys telling me 15 different ways. That is particularly for somebody who's new to the faith. It is very unsettling. And they recognize that. Brethren, we recognize people from our assembly have caused trouble to you. Thirdly, the letter wisely and clearly disassociates the church in Jerusalem from some in their midst who had gone out. They don't say, now these people were never part of our church. Oh, we recognize that. Yeah, they did go. But brethren, we want to assure you that we did not send them. There was no such commandment. They were not authorized. They were not missionaries from our church. To put it in modern parlance, they're not allowed to carry our business card or use our letterhead. Okay? They may work here, but they don't speak for the company. Right? Somebody goes in and, you know, you're going to work for Chase Bank and you're going to send out a letter, you know, telling everybody, well, you don't need to pay your credit cards or whatever, signed, you know, Jim Sebastio, employee Chase Bank. Well, somebody reads that, oh, it's on the letterhead. They look up on the database, find, well, he works there. Well, he must, no, not everybody who works there has the right and the authority to be able to say such things. These people had gone out from the church, had never been recognized by the church. Their character and their doctrine was neither recognized nor supported by the brethren in Jerusalem. Now, the Scripture does address the issue of authority. And the Bible does address the issue of calling. Not everybody, I want to be very careful in what I say here, I don't want to be misunderstood. Do all of you who are believers in Christ have a right and a privilege and an obligation to tell the gospel to others? All right. But you have the right and obligation to give them the true gospel, right? And to teach and to preach that gospel in association with God's word. And if you're going to use your church as something of your authority, well, I'm a part of this church and I bear this church's name. That doesn't mean you've been authorized, or it doesn't mean you've been appointed, doesn't mean you've had hands laid on you and all of the rest. And if you're going to say that and you're going to use that, then you'd better ensure that your words and even that your life commends the gospel and your fellowship. In the Old Testament, we read of prophets who went out and who gave messages seemingly from God. In fact, did say, God says. And yet God says of them, they went, but I did not send them. They speak, but they do not speak my words. I never talked to them. I never authorized them. I never sent them. But did they go? Yeah, they went, but they weren't sent. And the same is true in the New Testament. There are those whom God calls and equips and whom the church recognizes in an official capacity. Now, again, this does not mean that you have to have permission to witness or to speak the truth. Please do witness and please do speak the truth. Do good to others. But again, there is a difference between men going out from the church and bearing the name of the church and how they live and in how they teach and how it reflects on the church. There's a difference between that and the church officially recognizing gifts and graces, laying hands on and sending them apart. Judas, Barsabbas, and Silas were sent by the church. Paul and Barnabas were sent by the church, recognized by the church, bearing the name of the church in good conscience. Fourthly, the letter articulates clear and loving support for Paul and Barnabas. Now, I wonder if there was not, in the teaching of these others, the non-sent men from the church in Jerusalem, that when they began to teach and go to these places that Paul and Barnabas had gone to, and somebody says, excuse me for a minute there, friend, but what Paul and Barnabas teach and preach is very different than what you're saying. And they say, well, they're from the Antioch church. We're from the Jerusalem church. And we have all the apostles there in Jerusalem. And they have, Antioch is a group of people that were scattered through persecution, but they're not the ones that had that direct association with Jesus. And Paul was not with Jesus. Paul didn't travel with Jesus. Paul didn't have his feet washed by Jesus. Paul didn't walk on water. Paul didn't do all of those things. Paul's a Johnny come lately. And truth be told, the men in Jerusalem don't think very highly of Paul and Barnabas. Oh, I didn't know that. Well, you can see how this kind of thing could be a wedge that would divide the churches into these camps. Some people may have wondered, well, what exactly is the relationship? And they want to let you know. You know what the relationship is? They are co-workers. That's the first thing. Secondly, they are beloved. And there's a reason they put that in there. They are our beloved Barnabas and Paul. They're beloved by you, and they're beloved by us. Thirdly, there is the mention of them and high esteem that they have earned because of their sacrificial labors for the sake of the Savior. These men who came and preached the gospel to you, Paul and Barnabas, and who are now coming back with these prophets from our church, these highly esteemed men in our church, we want you to know that we recognize the hardships that these men have endured for your sake. Paul and Barnabas were not clock punchers. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a clock puncher. There's a lot of things very enticing about it. I don't mean to make that sound negative. But some people have a job that they go and they do, and they go there in the morning and they start their time and then they get done and they're able to leave it. And it costs them gas and it costs them time and it costs them weariness. But there are other men, and we think of our military men and women who are on service, generally we say 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and who have their life endangered by their occupation, right? These were men, Paul and Barnabas, who literally put their lives on the line to bring this message to you. For the name of Jesus, they were willing to lay down their lives. To see the name and fame of Jesus spread, to see people embrace His person and His mission and become dedicated disciples to Him, these men did not count their lives as dear. And so you go back and you consider the record of the first missionary journey, and we see that in some places they had been threatened, in some places they had been expelled, and in at least one place Paul was stoned, seemingly stoned to death. Now, sometimes if that's your job, if that's what your job's doing, you may not want to keep your job. But these men were willing to keep on. In fact, Paul would later say to the Philippians that whether by life or death, he determined that Christ would be magnified through him. He was able to say of his gospel labors in 1 Corinthians 15, not only that I die daily, but he says, I stand in jeopardy every hour. He describes his ministerial labors in 2 Corinthians 11. It's a text we've looked at fairly recently, but I'll read it again. Beginning at verse 23, speaking of others who claim to be followers and apostles of Christ, he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. And that's not talking about decorative stripes that you would wear. He's talking about the lash on his body. He's talking about the scars on his backside, especially. In prisons more frequently, in deaths often from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Imagine how many scars he had. How long it take you to the scrunch to get that one? 39 here, 39 there, 39 here, 39 this time, 39 that time. Three times, he says, I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the seas. And if Paul had had a rocket ship, I'm sure he would have been in peril in space. So I said, where were you in peril? Well, Jews and Gentiles, and if you don't know, that covers everybody. Land and in water, country and city, perils among false brethren, and weariness and toil, sleeplessness often, hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness, besides the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. You see, when Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, and he speaks about powers and principalities, and he talks about sword and peril and famine and nakedness, he is not simply using lovely, poetic, hyperbolic sentiments. He's talking about his own life. He's talking about the reality that no matter what I've been through and what I've suffered for Christ and for you, the love of God in Christ has always been there for me. And this church recognizes that these men who have been despised and spoken ill of by some in our assembly, we love them. And we recognize that they have brought the pure gospel to you at personal cost. And what they're saying in that is continue to receive them in what they say. Love them. Esteem them highly in love for what they do for you. Fifthly, the letter addresses the purpose in sending additional witnesses. And again, we've already touched on that. They mention Silas and Barsabbas are mentioned here in the note. These were men. The men that we send to you. There were men that we did not send to you, rather. These are men who we do send to you. There were men who unsettled you and troubled you. Here are men who are going to confirm and encourage you. Men who are going to give the same message. Sixthly, the letter details the cultural conclusions which the council had reached. These things, they say, came from the Holy Spirit as well as from the church. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. The church was operating with living apostles who bore the very authority of Christ and operating under the influence of the Holy Spirit who had been poured out upon them. What a blessing. Apostolic truth, the presence of the Spirit of God poured out upon the church. Brethren, we still have those things. We have apostolic witness. We have the Spirit given to us. Now, the four issues laid out in regard to behavior among the Gentiles, which we talked about in a previous message, were seen here as being necessary, although we argue that there may be in some of these things a culturally limited way in which they were lived out. But note that they also recognize that these things would be burdensome to them. We determine to lay no other burden on you than that which is necessary. There were things that they needed to do and to embrace that were culturally costly to them. It was a hardship to them to not eat of things sacrificed to idols, to not eat food as it had traditionally been prepared, or prepared in ways that were easily accessible or perhaps inexpensive to them, would have been difficult. Now, I mentioned last time some of the issues related to sexual immorality. Let me say one additional point at this time. There are commentators who believe that the issue of sexual immorality being addressed in this letter actually had to do with some of the kinds of marriages that had been contracted among the Gentiles. And especially that there were marriages that would have been common among the Gentiles that would have been of close relations, perhaps a brother or sister or something close to that, being married, and the recognition that that would be regarded biblically and according to Revelation as something that was immoral. And so it's possible that for some of them it was going to cost them in regard to even some of their marital plans, not simply that because they lived in such a sexually immoral, sexually saturated society, and there was still some of the carryover of that even in their new life in Christ, it could be that something more than that was being addressed. And so there's a recognition, brethren, we are going to say some things to you. We are going to lay some things on you in regard to how you eat and to how you relate to the opposite sex. We are going to lay those things on you, and we, the church, and the Spirit of God believe these things to be necessary for you. Seventhly and finally, the letter exhorts them to obey these matters and to prosper in them. So he says that if you keep these things, verse 29, keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. Isn't that amazing that they're able to convey with all of this trouble, all of this disturbance, all of this unsettledness, they're able to convey these things in a letter that takes, well, I don't know, 45 seconds to read? I sometimes get frustrated with how long, maybe some of you feel that way right now, how long it takes somebody to convey something. I like to read certain blogs on the internet, and generally if I have to scroll more than a page, you've lost me, pal. Tell me quickly. Tell me succinctly. Tell me a lot with few words. And that's what they're able to convey. Now thirdly, and this is very encouraging, I find, the reception of the letter. We read at verse 30, so when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now some brief comments here. First of all, we see the protective and preserving mercy of God in the assembly. Do you see that? Who gathered? The multitude gathered. Had the church been troubled? Yes. Had the church been unsettled? Yes. Had the people of God been confused? Yes. Had the people of God been concerned? Yes. Had the people of God fractured and scattered? No. They had been troubled, they had been unsettled, but they had not left off assembling together. Isn't that encouraging? Now, this is different in so many places today. You see, you know, if there is all this trouble at First Baptisterian Hostel Church of Antioch, actually I just have in my notes First Baptist of Antioch, they wouldn't say to themselves, well, we'll just go to Second Baptist. And if things don't work out there, we'll go to Third Baptist. If not, we'll try the Presbyterians. And if that doesn't work out, we'll go to the Lutherans. And if that doesn't work out, we'll go to the community church. And if that doesn't work out, they weren't First Baptist, they were only Baptist. And I said it tongue in cheek, you recognize. They were only Church of Antioch. So if somebody says, I'm a Christian, well, you already knew where you assembled. And you know what they're going, well, you must know so-and-so. You must go to church with so-and-so. You're a Christian, they're a Christian, you must belong to the same. And they did. Isn't that wonderful? You see, to leave the church and their setting would have meant to leave the faith altogether. But that they did not do. They were not fair-weather believers, even with the thought that in order to be saved might mean I need to be circumcised, and it might mean that I need to keep all the law of Moses. But if that's what it takes, if that's what it costs me to reach heaven, I'm going to be, till I know otherwise, until my mind and my conscience is clear, until this issue is settled, I'm going to do whatever it is that I need to do. They were no fair weather believers. Now note here their response. Their response is one of joy. Now, the major content of the letter is this. There were burdens you thought you were going to have to face that you don't have to face. But there are burdens you do have to face. Your fear was that there were certain sacrifices that you would need to make for the sake of peace and unity and for the good of your souls. Those you don't have to make, but these you do. So the letter doesn't simply say, brethren, salvation is by grace in Jesus Christ alone. Have a good life. Now, you get that letter, you go, well, yahoo, right? That's great. I love a letter like that. The major part, other than with all this introductory stuff and about who's sending it and how we think about them and how you ought to think about them and why we're sending them and this is the greetings and this is the goodbye. The real content of the letter is, here are the things that we and the Holy Spirit are going to lay on you as necessary burdens. Now, I can tell you that among many, a letter like that would be regarded as burdensome, loathsome, and legalistic. The reality is for these brethren, they had been willing to do anything and everything they knew to be the will of God. Let me give an example. This is perhaps a dangerous example, but let me give it. Somebody comes to faith in Christ. And they read in the Gospels, they come across the record of the rich young ruler. Okay? And they find here that Jesus says to this young man, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. Have you ever thought to yourself and wondered to yourself, Lord, is that what you require of me? And Lord, do I? Should I? Must I sell everything that I have? Now, the heart of the disciple is such that they're saying, Lord, if that's what you have for me, and if that means I sell my car, and if that means I sell my house, and if that means, whatever, Lord, if that's what that means, then that's what I'm going to do. Now, let's say somebody comes along and they say, now, brother or sister, let's work through that in reference with the rest of the Word of God. And let's say that they say, now, the general teaching of Scripture, very clear in the Old Testament, and we believe with New Testament carryover, is that all that we possess belongs to God, but that God requires of you a tithe, 10%. And so they say, gross or net? And they say, the reason I'm asking that is just to know how much I need to give. Now, if somebody had the mindset of the first disciple that I mentioned, saying, Lord, if you need me to give it all, are they going to quibble with the second? That if what you say and what you reveal is that this 90%, which still belongs to you, and if you want more of it, and if you need more, I'm willing to give all of it. Does he then regard the 10 as a burden? Let's say somebody reads under the Old Testament, and they read, and even in the New, you read about what appears to be these daily gatherings of the church. Right? Well, that's what, at least some of what you read sounds like, they got together every day. And they gave part of every day over to God. And so you look at that and say, well, Lord, do we need, should we, ought we to be gathering together every single day? And somebody says, all right, well, that's certainly good. And if that's, I appreciate your heart. But you know what? The Bible, would indicate is that God has given one day in seven to be a day specially set aside. Well, he doesn't then begin to say, whoa, that's legalism. What a burden that is. You're telling me now that I ought not to forsake the assembly. Do you understand their heart? These brethren received this with joy. They wanted to be saved, right? That's the biggest. And they wanted to please God. And they also wanted to please their Jewish brethren. And so what the idea you get is this, is that when they heard the burdens that came upon them, they said, that's it? I mean, I'm willing to do anything. So go over them again. Okay, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Don't drink blood. Don't eat things that are strangled and avoid sexual. Okay. Happily. If you told us to give all, we would have given all. If you had told us that the Spirit of God wanted us to do this all day, we would have done that. They didn't say, how dare you? How dare you tell me how to live my life? The Holy Spirit may have told you that, but He didn't tell me that. He may have convicted you, but He didn't convict. And you know what? I read your letter again. You know what's not in there? Scripture. There's not one verse of Scripture in there. Is there? Well, maybe alluded to. But there's nothing here that gives, footnote number one with five verses, footnote number two with six verses. There's not length. This is what they say. Brethren, this is it. But isn't it sad that so many respond to any exhortation, any encouragement, any demand in that way? Now, brethren, listen. I am not encouraging you to place yourself under any man who imposes a host of regulations upon you, especially without scriptural warrant. What I'm doing is this. What I'm encouraging is this. Is a heart that says, I count my life and my liberties to be in the hands of God. I belong to Him, lock, stock, and barrel. And I'm willing to suffer anything, any deprivation for the sake of His name. In service that His will appoints, there are no bonds for me. A life of self-renouncing love is one of liberty. That's liberty. Renouncing yourself and your giving your life away for the kingdom of God. You want liberty? Liberty's not all about me and protecting everything that's mine. That's not liberty. That's bondage to self. Is your heart and your soul and your all, right? If I've left anything out, so sold out to Jesus that whatever quote-unquote burden that He lays on you, you're willing to bear for His sake or for His people's sake? God's Word has been laying some heavy things on us lately in regard to our one another's. Anybody felt pinched recently? Anybody felt a little bit of the scalpel of God's Word? Anybody felt, in a sense, maybe a bit, you say, burdened? With how am I going to work that out? Well, wait till tonight, folks. It gets worse and better with what we're going to consider tonight. Because on the one hand, what we're going to consider tonight is incredibly liberating. And on the other hand, very difficult. But we don't look at it and say of that, well, Jesus, I didn't sign up for any of this. I signed up for a free ride to heaven. I didn't expect you to lay anything on me. But the heart of the disciple is, what were the very first words out of the mouth of Saul of Tarsus when Jesus lays hold of him? Lord, what do you want me to do? Remember that? When you became a Christian? Wherever, Lord, wherever you send me, whatever it costs me, whatever, Lord, that I'm willing to do. So here's a question. Has the cross been planted so deeply in your soul that you were able to say, as Paul did, whatever was gained to me, that I have counted loss, that I may lay hold of the one who has laid hold of me? Now, for some of you, what I'm saying will sound like absolute, crazy, radical fanaticism. Because Christianity, if it has any place in your life at all, has a nice, safe, little compartment. It's lined with lead to keep any of its radioactivity from seeping out and affecting your life. And it's able to be set aside and put away for long periods of time and dusted off when it's convenient. And the thought of a Savior so great and so glorious and so powerful and so majestic and so loving, bearing your sin and your shame upon the cross and dying for you and rising for you and ascending for you and being at the Father's right hand and pleading your cause. I got to tell you, if you know that, then you understand the hearts of Paul and Barnabas. And you understand the hearts of these brethren in Antioch who receive his word and whatever quote unquote burden he lays. But you know what John the Apostle says? His commands are not burdensome. And Jesus says to those whom he comes and yokes himself with, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And whatever you bear for me and because of me will bring you joy. Well, may God help you to so walk with him, so love him, so see him that you attach yourself in that kind of self-denying discipleship. Well, let's pray and ask God to bless these things. Our Father, we do thank you for your holy word and for the truths that it conveys. And Father, we pray that the heart of these disciples who found such things delivered to them would be our own heart today. Father, whatever and wherever your word touches on our heart, Father, may we be made glad that your word speaks to us and addresses us. So, Father, receive glory to yourself and continue your work of sanctification, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.